continue on in our series about the cross of Christ. And what does it mean to us? What is it? What is the purpose for the cross of Christ? And I've just been really revived again on, you know, how precious is the cross of Christ to us. And at the youth rally, Josh Shelley made some amazing points about it was the power of the gospel, and we were trying to focus, or we focused on, you know, what do we do with it? You know, if the gospel is so transforming in our lives, do we allow it to allow Christ to reflect in our lives to others? And I've just been meditating on this piece of, if the gospel is as precious as it should be, how is it transforming my life? You know, and I want to meditate on that more, and I want the Lord to just press upon my heart how amazing, like we shared at the Lord's Supper, how amazing is this gospel? How amazing is it that my life may be a light, right? My life may be a light onto this lost world. My mouth may be a megaphone for Christ, right? You know, why are we going to Moldova? Why are we going to the Peak Fest? What's the purpose? Why do it? You know, why don't I just stay at home and flip on the TV or continue working? I have that temptation right now of just work. You know, what's the purpose of doing these other activities? I think we've been called to it because of what Christ has done for you and I. We've been called to represent Christ in this lost world. And what I want to focus on today is the heart of the cross. But for us to do that, we're going to do some review really think about what God did for me. How does it transform me today? And I know that's a message that we need to think about more. Let me play a quick video. I want us to loosen the cogs, loosen the gears of this thought of how amazing the gospel is to us.
He was a troubled youth, an alcoholic fighting his way through life without purpose and hope. But then one day, he heard the word of God.
I had just had the radio on for 15 minutes, and I heard the teaching of some brothers. Through this radio program, I repented in my heart for being a sinner. At that moment, I looked for the one true God. I gave him my life.
It was 1976 when Gabriel gave his heart to the Lord. Through Gabriel, scores of Quechua have heard the gospel, and many churches have been started in the Imbabura province where he now lives, but not without opposition. From the time he began sharing his faith and preaching against idol worship, Gabriel has encountered criticism and threats wherever he traveled. The persecution intensified during a prayer meeting, when Gabriel and some members of his family were escorted to a place where a large crowd awaited them. The mob was ready to beat and burn the Christians. They doused Gabriel with gasoline and confronted him with a choice. Stop preaching and renounce your words, or be burned alive.
I wasn't scared to preach the gospel, even if they were to burn me. Killing me doesn't matter because I have life in my salvation.
As the crowd waited for Gabriel's decision, Gabriel spoke up and boldly began sharing the gospel instead, starting from the book of Genesis. The atmosphere began to change as the Holy Spirit fell upon many, and when Gabriel finished, there was silence. The mob that came to silence Gabriel and bring an end to his preaching was unable to say a word. The time had come for the sowing of the seed, and now years later, others are helping reap the harvest, despite the opposition that continues to this day.
We have a lot of communities here that will not allow God's word to be presented, and so we use agriculture to get in to communities that will not allow it. And when you can offer them some way for their livelihood to be better, they're much, much more receptive to hearing God's word and his plan for their lives.
The music's agricultural work is also meeting an important need among God's people, especially for those who serve the Lord full-time. With passion and purpose, Gabriel and those he continues to train are doing all they can to bring the hope of Jesus Christ to their people. It's an enormous task, but if there's a willingness to pray and financially support missionaries like the Musics, then they can continue to train church planters like Gabriel and watch God hasten his work in a greater way. Will you do your part?
All right. The cross of Christ, when you think about Gabriel and his testimony, it's something to really think about in regards to what we've been called to, what our hearts, with the Spirit living within inside of us, what are we called to? And I've really been pressed upon this of, am I allowing the gospel to transform me enough to be a spokesman for the Lord? And the cross of Christ, I've been pulling a lot of this study from some of my systematic theology courses, because it's some foundational truths that we need to understand to really meditate on how powerful the cross of Christ is. And not, when I say the cross of Christ, I'm not saying an actual cross. I'm saying what Christ did for us. And I pray, Lord, as we look at, think about these, and I throw a lot of questions out, because that's how I study the Word. If I don't ask a question and have an answer for it, I won't have an answer when I have a friend in class or when I have a cube mate asking me a question about Christ. But I won't have an answer for them. So this is why I'm going to throw out a lot of questions to you guys. So the uniqueness of Christianity, we've been thinking about this idea of how do I understand what Christ did for me and how do I allow it to transform my life. So we started with approaching the cross. Today I'm looking at the heart of the cross. And then, Lord willing, we'll see when we get to the other two, okay? But the heart of the cross, the actual meaning of what God did for you and I, what does it mean for us today? Again, I threw this quote on here, and John Stott, how could any sane person worship as a god a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put him beyond the pale of respect, let alone worship. Do you guys remember when we looked at the other religions and their symbols, and you know, and what their symbols meant to them? And a lot of them were, you know, a lotus flower or a sickle and a hammer, or it meant strength or it meant beauty. But for Christians, you know, back in the time, a cross. Why would you elevate a symbol of maybe shame? Maybe why did God use this as a way to explain the gospel? We looked at this verse: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Foolishness, right? It's foolishness to the world. You could just sit in college, sit in your classes, and you could just hear professors just rebuke Christianity, just put it down. Or you could just, in the mindset of media and TV, and they're laughing at what Christians believe, you know, in regards to abortion or different lifestyles, and they say that's so ancient or that's so old, why do you believe in that? It's foolishness. They don't understand what their conscience is telling them of moral law, moral responsibility, and what God is trying to communicate through his word. And specifically through the gospel. So approaching the cross is what we looked at before, was what was Jesus' perspective? And we knew that Jesus' perspective, what we looked at and with a lot of scripture, was his plan and his purpose and his mission was to obey the will of God. To obey the will of God. He, as he stepped on the earth, what did he do? He had his focus on the cross, right? Focus on redeeming mankind, the plan of salvation. It was his purpose. Approaching the cross of Christ, Jesus, man, he was so focused, and his love and his grace was so focused. And that's what we looked at before. Apostles' perspective, why did the apostles in the first century say, we preach Christ crucified? You know, in 1 Corinthians it said, we preach Christ crucified. in the first century, you think about Christ was put on a tree, right? In the Jewish mindset, we looked at Deuteronomy, right? What did Deuteronomy say? Anyone that hangs on the tree is cursed. So why did the apostles choose to take this? We preach Christ crucified. You know, they chose because of the meaning of the cross and the meaning of what it meant to them and the fulfillment of prophecy. And then our perspective. Is it as real for us today as it was 2,000 years ago? You know, I have a lot to cover, but I'm not going to rush through anything because I think this is so important that we understand some of the basics here. So how did Jesus view the cross and his mission and his purpose? So we're going to look at uniqueness of Christianity and the heart of the cross today, moving on in this series. So the heart of the cross, main question to ask ourselves to understand the reason for the cross. And if you're, I pray that you ask yourselves a lot of questions when you study the Bible, because you have to come to logical understanding and then allowing the Spirit to teach you and transform you when you come to those answers. Here's questions that I ask. Why should our forgiveness depend on Christ's death? Or why does God not simply forgive us without the necessity of the cross? He's God, right? Why couldn't he just forgive us? Why couldn't he just say, we'll let it go, right? Isn't that the mentality today? You know, my God is a God of love. My God is a God of love. Why? He just forgives. Aren't we to forgive one another when we sin or offend against each other? Can't God just forgive? What did the cross mean? What was the heart? What was the central meaning of the cross? And this is how I want us to come to think about today's thinking. Is the answer is, have we not considered the seriousness of sin and the majesty of God? Have we not considered the seriousness of sin and the majesty of God? John Stott says, "You have not yet considered the majesty of God. It is when our perception of God and man, or of holiness and sin, are askew, that our understanding of the atonement is bound to be skewed also." Now, I want us to focus here, okay? When we don't truly understand the greatness or the majesty of God and the seriousness of sin, this is when the culture, even in our own lives, we start to merge these things. And we say, this sin wasn't that bad. You know, or God is, or Jesus is just my friend. You know, then when we take his majesty and his holiness out of it, we start to skew our understanding of who he is and I think also the meaning of the cross. Have we not considered the seriousness of the sin? Again, we're thinking about the heart, right? The heart of the cross. And I want us to really think about some of these questions. We are not to consider ourselves on the same plane as God as to dictate what forgiveness or the seriousness of sin. God is the creator of laws which are broken out of sin. At youth rally, Josh did an amazing job of who God is and saying God is the creator. And God as the creator has direction in our lives. He's done it all. Therefore, we should view God as leading our lives and has over control over our lives. God is the creator of laws which are broken out of sin. Main problem is not why does God find it so difficult. Let me touch on this real quick. God is love. God is holy. How can he love the sinner yet condone sin? Okay, so here's the dilemma, right? God in his holiness, God in his majesty, right? He has a certain standard, right? Certain standard that we need to understand. But he has love, right? He has such a love for us that is amazing. So how can God satisfy his holiness, his justice, still at the same time not frustrating his love? Does that make sense? So we're thinking about God's holiness, God's standard, and we're thinking about God's love. How can he love sinners without bypassing His holiness and His majesty. And if we understand this, this is huge, we understand the true meaning of the heart of the cross and the heart behind it. How can God express His holy love for sinners without compromising His holiness, and His holiness in judging sinners without frustrating His love? This is powerful when you think about it. Okay, and when we think about Christ and what Christ did, that question is answered. How can God express His holy love for sinners without compromising His holiness, and His holiness in judging sinners without frustrating His love? Okay, we're gonna break this down. I gotta stop. So the crucial question is, it is not why God finds it difficult to forgive, but how He finds it possible to do it all. Do you get this? This is a little deep here. It's not why God finds it difficult to forgive, but how He finds it possible to do it all. How can such a God, a holy and just God, find it right? And how can He economically, I don't know if that's the right word, how can He do this with His holiness and His majesty here and His love and His mercy over here? How can they come together? Can priests continually doing offerings and sacrifices, can it ever redeem? Can it ever fully redeem? How can God ultimately come to bring this to fruition? To understand the heart of the cross. And let me tell you, this is, again, systematic theology, but this is the question that comes up in college campuses. This is the question that comes up when we're having a one-on-one with a neighborhood friend and say, this doesn't make sense to me. I still think I need to work out my salvation because in some way I need to fulfill or meet God's standard of holiness. If I do a little bit more, maybe it gets past that standard and I could equify it. I don't know if that's the right word, but you see, if we don't understand this and if we can't explain this, this world doesn't understand the message of the gospel. Let's break it down again. Let's keep breaking this down. Again, I have a lot, but as the Lord leads. Carnegie Simpson, forgiveness to man is the plainest of duties. We forgive one another, right? It says forgive one another. That's easy for us. To God, it is the profoundest of problems. Okay, we can't put God on our plane. God is on totally a different plane, right? John Stott, the obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but also the divine reaction in love and wrath towards guilty sinners. God had to answer this question. God wanted to bring salvation, right? And He had to bring this. So how do you do this? The heart of the cross. Understanding the seriousness of sin while beholding the majesty of God. And this is my 4 points, but we're probably only going to get to 2 today. So 4 points, but we're going to look at 2 today. The gravity of sin, human or moral responsibility, the guilt, and then understanding the holiness and the wrath of God. And I pray, this is my heart, hope is you would be so, when you think about these things, the gospel will just come even more real to you. I'm so fired up about Peak Fest, but I'm fired up about Moldova, just going to serve the Lord. This is the meaning of why I go to serve. I don't go to serve because I have like David brought up this morning, I have something to do, a debtor. Not because I do that. I serve in glorious response to what He did for me. And this is how we're going to break it down. I'm going to need help, so get your Bibles out. I didn't have enough time to put all the verses up here, so I don't want to make you guys too lazy. So I'm going to ask you guys to look up some verses, and we're going to read some verses here. The heart of the cross, we're going to look at the gravity of sin. How do we understand sin? This world doesn't understand sin. Is that clear? You could just open, I was just reading an article today about marriage. And this writer in the World Magazine, the World Magazine is a supposedly Christian magazine, their group, their editors and their writers were having this debate. They're not a debate, but they were having, how do we write same-sex marriage in our articles? What do we call these kinds of marriages? Because World has said, why do you use... They were getting responses from readers saying, why do you use this term? It's a norm right now. Don't just... You know, why do you put it in quotes? They were putting same-sex marriages in quotes. They think they were making it as a norm, where it's no more questioned. You see, the cultural mind shift is these things are normal now. And you guys know, as Christians, they put us out in the extreme, right? Why do you guys look at such an archaic version or perspective of these things? It's because of sin. I'll tell you, even in Christendom, are we holding to this thing? Are we holding to the gravity of sin and what it means to God? Let's look at some things. Hamartia. So let's define this, right? Hamartia, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but depicts sin as missing the target, failure to attain a goal. Another version says adikia, unrighteousness, iniquity. Parabasis, trespass or transgression. And this is a different understanding in the Bible of an active passing over a known boundary. Can you hear it? It's a mental ascent of actively passing a boundary you know not to go past. And the Bible uses this word quite a few times. Panaria. Evil of a vicious or degenerate kind, both of an inward corruption or perversion of character. Every time these words are used, it's known that it's a boundary, it's a degenerate nature of a perversion of character. And our own conscience speaks to this as well. That's why, you know... you go to Amazon, the Amazon jungle, right? And they have some sense of right and wrong, right? They have some sense of, I know this is wrong or I know this is right, therefore we do not do this. And we know even back in their generations, it's been always there. So it's a conscious understanding of what the sin is and what sin is to God. Can I have someone read Romans 2:15? This was one of our... verses here. Romans 2:15 we're going to look at. What does God say about sin? If anyone has it, go ahead and read it.
You show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them.
Say it one more time louder.
Okay. You show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them.
In their hearts. The moral law is on their hearts. Since we are made into the image, His image, there's a conscience of it's on our hearts, right? So there's this understanding of right and wrong. 1 John 3:4. What does it say about sin? 1 John 3:4.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay. So just look at that understanding of lawlessness and sin, that self-centeredness there. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, right? Lawlessness against who? Against God, right? It's that understanding of I commit something against this person that is of no sin, cannot even be in the presence of sin. So there's an understanding of a sin and explaining it to us, to our own understanding of sin, and to the lost, right? There's... You know, I think Christians back in time or even today has a bad way of evangelism. And what I mean by this is we want to point out sin in the way of accusation, right? We want to accuse. Look at sin. We want to say, here's a mirror, and we just say, you're a prostitute. And they may be like, so? That's my lifestyle. But we don't explain what is sin to them. Why is being a prostitute sinful? Why is that wrong? Okay? And this is the explanation of the seriousness of sin, that we need to show that it's the moral law. It speaks in our hearts that we are created in whose image? God's image, right? And it's against Him, and it's sin is lawlessness against a holy and just God. This is the extremity of sin we're getting to. Okay, Romans 8:7. I hope I'm explaining this right. Romans 8:7.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
Can you read it one more time?
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
I like that. That verse is just, it speaks of sin, and it's sin against the holy and just God. The carnal mind is against God. Carnal mind, the fallen mind, right, is against God. It's hostility towards God. I put it self-autonomy, self-dependence from God. Now, I kind of break it down very simple. God created Adam and Eve, right? God created in His image Adam and Eve. If you were created, God wanted fellowship with His creation. And you see, the act of sin from Adam and Eve was that taking of self-autonomy upon themselves, leveling themselves to God, or even putting themselves above God. You see, sin is that, right? Sin is that self-centeredness, lawlessness against a holy and just God. You see the gravity of sin? John Stott says, every sin is a breach of what Jesus called the first and great command. Not just failing to love God with all our being, but by actively refusing to acknowledge and obey Him as our Creator and Lord. We have rejected the position of dependence which our createdness inevitably involves, and made a bid for independence. Another quote by Emil Brunner, another theologian: sin is defiance. Sin is defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God, the assertion of human independence over against God. It's the constitution of autonomous reason, morality, and culture. Can we not see that today? Can we not see that today in our own lives? I mean, in our own culture. You know, this whole thought of lifestyles, abortion, our view that we have some say over what God's moral standards and moral meaning of culture is that self-independence, self-dependence over God. Well, how has sin been softened or weakened? I said, whatever became of sin in our culture, have sins become crimes which require treatment instead of punishment? In healthcare, I see that all the time. Let's just treat him. Let's just treat him. Don't blame his behavior. His behavior was, his bad upbringing. Bad this, bad that, bad that. Yes, but still it was sin, right? Has it been replaced from the state versus the church? We pass it on to policemen and psychologists versus the Bible, and we as priests. You know, it's this idea I was thinking about. A lot of the culture is we blame the whole, the group. We blame the culture. You know, I sometimes get into that habit of he had a bad father, or he had a bad mother, or his upbringing was bad. Well, at the end of it all, he's still responsible for his actions. Sin is sin. And we have to call it out for what it is. And when I say call it out, when we're talking to the lost, when we're talking to a friend in class or a friend at work, I'm not saying, look, you sin, you're sinner, 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 sinner. Or even like John Kenlaw and I, we went to NC State Brickyard once, and it was like during lunchtime, and they had the preachers there, you know, and he's just yelling and screaming and just... It's not so much calling out the sin, but calling out the meaning of the sin to a holy and just God. What does that mean to me in respect to a holy and just God. The gravity of sin is what we need to explain to a lost culture, lost generation. You know, this is something that's very critical to us as believers. This is what we need to explain. You know, when I talk to Anjali and Aaron, it's really easy when you have kids, okay? And if you don't have kids yet, Lord willing, you will pick this up quick. When they understand, when they hit each other, I know Aaron's small, but I have to say why that was wrong. Not say, don't do that, go to your room. I can't do that, right? Every day, even though he does it 50 times a day or 50 times a week, I have to explain the meaning of why that was wrong. Even in my life, I need to understand the sin in my own life. What does that mean to a holy and just God? A majestic God who cannot even be in the presence of sin. You know, when he talks about sin, when he was Moses in the cliff, right? Moses was in the cliff, right? And he couldn't even, the holiness of God, he couldn't even look at the face. What did it cause like Ezekiel and Job and others to do when they saw the holiness of God? They prostrated on the floor. They said, woe is me, woe is me. Because they understood the gravity of sin and what it meant to a holy and just God. Okay, let's keep moving here. Human moral responsibility. Our time is flying here, but is it fair to blame human beings for their misconduct? Is it fair? Doesn't the world ask that question? Human moral responsibility. Is it fair to blame a human being for their misconduct? And this is some things that I brought out here. Human spirit attests to two main things, and that's freedom and dignity. And I'm going to bring an example in here for us to understand it. But we have freedoms, right? We have freedom to make decisions, to live at liberty, right? We are free as free-thinking human beings. And then we have things that we are held accountable to and given credit for achievements or failures. But what does the world do today? What does our culture around us do? Let's pass the buck, right? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that was right or that was wrong? Who are you to say that a certain lifestyle is right or wrong? Or who are you to say that life starts at this point in gestation versus this point? Who are you to say this? The problem, the human spirit rebels against the idea of accountability. Who are you to judge me? And the idea of accrediting successfulness, failures, and control. What was the first thing Adam said when he was found out? Huh? It was in our very nature, right? Not to take accountability for responsibility or accountability of our actions. Human moral responsibility. I think this is one of the main issues in our culture today. We don't take accountability for our actions. Here's the example. Moral responsibility and legal liability. We could take Jonathan as an example for his his recent incident with the law. When you come to legal liability, all based on the power to choose and to obey the law, right? Choose to and obey the law. Law is based on the criminal act of an offender and their frame of mind or will to determine if they can be excused or not, right, from their act. Legal liability depends on mental and moral responsibility or the intention of the mind and the will. This whole act of trying, convicting, and sentencing is based on the assumption that human beings are free to make choices and are responsible for the choices they make. You know, we have this idea, were they in the right mental condition? You know, what was their mental state? You know, and granted there are some special cases there, but why do we pass the buck? Why do we not take account of our actions? You know, this whole idea of human moral responsibility. So, we as Christians, how do we live in accordance with this? How do we view human moral responsibility? Hope I had it. What's the Christian perspective? Do we protest against the idea that we are simply programmed to respond to stimuli in our environment? or at the mercy of our instincts, right? Isn't, when they do statistics in regards to this certain age and race, they're more likely to follow crimes and the life of crime and being in prison, right? And we say, and then they start to say, nah, it's about their upbringing, or it's about their, you know, the way that they were raised. But are they not still responsible for their actions, and should they not still pay for their punishment and crime? What is our response? Are we at the mercy of our instincts and our animal-like behaviors? Or do we truly have human moral responsibility? But as the Bible describes, our very nature was inherited and as tainted and twisted with self-centeredness in Adam. We looked at a few of these. Inherited sinful nature, Mark 7:21-23. And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and the evil, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Come from within. Can you see the Adam-like nature? Can you see our nature in regards to our sinful nature? What else does the Bible describe sin as? John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Slave of sin. Slave to sin and this world. Right? What's another fallenness? Even after being saved. Look at what Paul says. Paul says it in Romans 7:25. And, you know, this is after being redeemed, right? What is he saying about his own nature still after being redeemed? "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul's still dealing, right? Thinking about sin. This is how sinful our nature is. But what does it say about God? What does it say about God? Turn to Psalms 103:10-14. And this is how amazing our God is. This is how amazing salvation is. That God, when we think about the gravity of sin and the heart of the cross, the heart of the cross, what is the meaning of the cross? Let's not diminish the meaning of the cross. Let's not diminish what Christ has done for us when we view the gravity of our sin. Psalms 103:10-14. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Amen? How amazing is our God? How amazing! When we look at how serious our sin is, when we look at I'm bent towards sinfulness, that God is so loving, that my God is so merciful. This is the heart of the cross. This is why I would not want to get on the rooftops of Moldova. Moldova, a state, and I've never been there, and I'm looking for that. Moldova, probably in the darkness of Eastern Orthodox work for your salvation mentality, and say, "It's already been done. Look at God. Look at what God has done for you. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." We look at the cross. I had nothing. I was condemned. I was condemned before a holy and just God, and he has done it all. This is the heart of the cross. This is how amazing it is. Our time is gone, so I'm not going to go into the next one here, but I'm going to go to this last one. Paul, when he comes in Romans, you could look to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and after Romans 1 and 2, it's an accusation. It's a accusation of the culture, of sinful culture, and Jews, Gentiles, all alike are sinful. And when we think about the cross, this is what Paul says, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it is those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See here, the conclusion is, God did it all. God has done it all, even though our state, in our sinful state, the heart of the cross is God coming to that question again, right? How can God express His holy love for sinners without compromising His holiness, and His holiness in judging sinners without frustrating His love? You see that? God could only do that through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Holy, Holy One that never sinned, right? Knew no sin, but yet redeemed us all. You know, my question here, is it healthy or unhealthy to insist on the seriousness of sin and the absolute need of atonement, and to hold people responsible for their actions, and to warn them of the peril of divine judgment, and to urge them to confess and repent and turn to Christ? Is it healthy or unhealthy? Absolutely it's healthy. Not the pointing finger of, you sinner, 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 sinner. But do you understand your sin in regards to a holy and just God and what He has done for you? What, hey, has God done for you? Do you see how amazing God the gospel is? How amazing grace is? Amazing grace? This is why. This is why we should live it out in our lives each and every day. Because God has taken me, a sinner, wretched such sinner as I, and called me a son of God. I pray as you guys go back to your lives, as you go and interact with neighbors, sit down, talk to neighbors across the lawn, or a cube worker at work, or in your campuses, in your colleges, with professors. Tell them why it's so awesome. Tell them you don't need to work. This is what Christ, what God has done for you and I. This is why I worship Him. I think that's right. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but also the divine reaction and love and wrath towards guilty sinners. The cross of Christ, the heart of the cross. This is why it's so amazing. And I pray that this is just on our hearts as we meditate it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we pause, Lord, just to think about who You are. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You saw fit, Lord, to send Your most beloved Son, the only one, the most precious one, the only begotten one, to die for my sins, to die for our sins. Lord, I thank You, Lord, that You pour down Your mercy and Your grace upon us, Lord, and that we as sinners so far away from You, Lord, that so foreign and as strangers to You, Lord, that You saw fit to redeem us and call us children of God. Lord, I thank You for this. Lord, may our hearts be moved. May we leave here, go out of these doors, Lord, and to shout it upon the mountaintops of Your goodness to us and Your amazing gospel. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would just be mighty megaphones and lights to this dark world. In Your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.